BJ, thank you. That was a blessing. BJ Harris. You know, we have another musician here, Randy. She's pretty awesome. Show up a little more often. We may have to kind of work things out with a little group. Jim's an awesome drummer. And Braden, man, he's quite the guitar player.
What about you and your new guitar?
I'm backup. I just sit in the back and pretend like I'm strumming.
Emily's my backup singer.
Oh, man. I'm looking out at the audience today, and I'm grateful. I thought we were going to have 12 here today. Look around you. There's got to be 14 or 15. This is awesome. Don't worry. We got a few weeks to go. Some of you are still thinking about it, aren't you? Miracles never cease. Yeah, oh, yeah. You want to line that up? Because I haven't started yet. So this doesn't count against my time, Jim, right?
No.
Okay. Shabbat shalom, everyone. Yeah. All right. Thank you. Mark, that was a great Torah portion. Thank you, sir. You know, I've thought about the Torah portions for the last year, and I'm thinking to myself, are we doing it right? You know, because there's no right or wrong way to do it, but are we doing it in a way that's pleasing? And I think today, amongst many days, has convinced me we are doing it the right way for here at the House of Scripture, and I'm going to tell you why. If you did a full-blown Torah portion every week, it's about 2 hours, and most of you wouldn't remember anything. But doing it this way, you can take some really key pieces to the Torah portion home with you. You can study them out, and year after year, it's fresh and it's new. And I love the fact that we get a different perspective from each of the men that are assigned the task of doing it. So for all the guys doing the Torah portion, thank you. I appreciate what you're doing, and it is having an impact on people. So we took care of our granddaughter for the last 2 days. I think we got her Thursday evening, right? So, and he just came and picked her up. So it's 2 days, which is exactly the right amount of time. It's very manageable, 2 days, especially when your wife does 99% of the work, you know. But occasionally she'll ask me to feed the baby, and I roll my eyes as if the crossword puzzle has the keys to life in it, and I can't be distracted. So then I quickly put my eyes back in place, and I take the baby, and I feed the baby. And as I watched her spitting up food, drooling, throwing things, and just having a grand old time, it hit me. It was just a brief time ago that that was us. Am I the only one that feels that way? It doesn't it seem just like yesterday. We were spitting up food. We were drooling. We were doing whatever we wanted, and we went out of our way to torment our parents. Wasn't it fun? But perhaps James was right. This made me think. 4:14 says, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? It's just a mist, a vapor. It appears for a little while, then it vanishes. So the conclusion of the matter is straighten up, get serious, start maturing in your walk with Messiah Yeshua. Because before you know it, people are going to be trying to figure out what to say about you at your funeral, should he tarry. And I realize that is a ways off for people. But here's a question for you. If that day comes, if he tarries and the day comes, will it have even mattered that you lived? See, the story of your life is not over yet. That's the point. The story of your life is still being written. And despite theologists' best attempts to say that you have no control over it, I would beg to differ. I think the story that is yet to be written is entirely up to you. Now, you have to lean on the Creator, don't get me wrong, but it's up to you how you finish this out. It's up to you what legacy you leave behind with your family members, with your friends, with the fellow, you know, people here at the House of Scripture. And here's, I'm going to read one verse from my favorite prophet, which is Ezekiel. I just like him because he's so right to the point. And in 18:21, he says, but if the wicked people turn away from all their sin, and they begin to obey my decrees and do what is just and what is right, they will surely live and not die. If that is not a cause for some hope, then nothing is. See, what you did in your past doesn't matter if you turn to God and his ways. Don't let that word wicked deceive you. This is the problem with our English Bibles. Often the word we read does not mean in the Hebrew context what we read it in English. When I read the word wicked, I think of those who commit heinous acts against humanity, kind of like what Hamas was doing 2 weeks ago and still is. Heinous. You're going to have to, excuse me, I'm still dealing with this little cough. But that's not what it means in the Hebrew context. Although those things are part of wickedness, it's not the complete fullness of the definition. The Bible refers to wicked as those who refuse to obey God. And yes, the Bible has different penalties for sin. If you commit murder, there's a different outcome for you while you're here on earth than if you steal something, right? But there's one thing that all sin, from the littlest sin to the biggest sin, all has in common. Every bit of it. If you continue to practice it, you will have no part in his kingdom. But that's not what Ezekiel's focused on. He's saying if you turn from that, no matter how little your sin, it doesn't matter if you're just a liar or if you just you cheat a little bit on your taxes or and you make that a habitual thing, it doesn't matter how small it is, if you will turn from it and turn to his righteousness, then you will surely live. And so today, as I was kind of thinking about this whole topic, especially coming out of last week, excuse me, I decided I'm going to tell a story today, a couple stories. I don't do it a whole lot, but every once in a while I do it, and usually works out. You still keep me around. But I've been reflecting back on how quickly life passes, and so a lot of things have been coming to my mind. And I promise you that the latter story, which is a longer one, it will tie in with what we're talking about today. But we were discussing getting ready. We were talking about, I think, yesterday about when the kids coming to pick up Poppy, and Cornelia said, "Well, we got to make sure that the car seat is in the car that Eric brought, because we already have a car seat, but that's for Cody. So it's a bigger car seat, but for the little one, you have to have a smaller car seat. And Cody, he can sit forward, but the little one has to sit facing backwards." And I started thinking about this, and I'm like, when did all this happen? You know, I was unfortunate. I never had children. When did all this happen? She's 10 months old. She needs this little car seat that costs like $1 million. It's plastic. And I think they're stuck in those things till they're like, what, 5'8"? And, you know, I'm like, when it, the kid, Cody's like this tall. When does he not have to sit in a car seat? In 64 years, which I will be in a couple weeks, I have never known a family who had a child injured in a car accident because of malfunctioning whatever seat we're in. I've never known. Now, I know it happens, trust me, but I've never known one. Okay, it's just me. If you've known people, that's fine. But let's go back 60 years, back to when I was a kid. 1964, my dad and my mom packed up the car, and we were heading from Philadelphia, a suburb, to Uniontown, which is a Pittsburgh suburb. My two oldest brothers, they're my half-brothers, because my dad was married prior to my mom, and she passed away. And so she had an aneurysm, so she died at 27 years old, and my dad wanted to make sure that my two older brothers, which I never treated them or called them half-brothers, they're my brothers, he wanted to make sure they were connected to their grandparents. See, the grandparents, they had one child, and that was his former wife, and so when she was gone, the only connection they had was these grandkids. So my dad, every summer, we would go to see him. Well, the only one I remember, because I wasn't old and I wasn't able to remember the things when I'm 3 and 4, but I got to be about 5 years old and I remember this trip very clearly. We loaded up, we got 4 children and a baby and 2 adults into some sort of a sedan. I don't remember what it was, it doesn't matter. But I do remember this, there's 7 people in a car getting on the turnpike and heading west through Pennsylvania. Now I'm pretty sure my two older brothers are in the back seat. And they're with Cassie, and Cassie's 2 or 3 years old at that time. Up in the front is my mom, who's holding Timmy, my younger brother, because he's a baby at this time, 1 year old. And my dad's driving. And where do you think I am? I'm standing right next to my dad in the front seat. It's where I always was. Anytime we were going on a road trip anywhere, I stood right next to my dad. Just to hold on to my dad, I was right next to him. Kind of like Nathan Jr. with Nathan, just right there with dad. Proud, right? Today, if you were to go to MapQuest and punch in Yardley, Pennsylvania, which is a suburb of Philadelphia, to Uniontown, Pennsylvania, you'd find that that trip is going to be a little over 5 hours, allowing for one stop for maybe 15 minutes to fuel up and get something to eat and go to the restroom. Back then, it was not so. Back then, it was the three-hour trip because there was no speed limit on the Pennsylvania Turnpike. So I'm standing next to my dad. My sister's running back and forth across the scene, and my dad's going 100 miles an hour because he's going to get there in 3 hours. And there ain't going to be no stop because back then they actually had gas tanks. Today we have, like, you know, a purse that holds a little gas, and you got to stop every couple hours. What happened? There was no speed limit. What happened that caused the world to think that we need multiple seats and they have to sit in a seat till they're 10 or 12 years old? It made me realize times have changed. And today, if they dropped all the laws, parents would never dream of going back to that, right? But back then it was normal. It was what we thought was acceptable. But today you'd think, well, that's awful if you're a parent then you allowed that to happen, right? The lobbyists may have taken it to extremes with these seat companies. I don't know what happened. I'm not going to pretend to know the answer. But the rules that were put in place were kind of sort of for our benefit. You know, a four-year-old kid shouldn't be standing on a front seat with a dad going 100 miles an hour. I don't care how crazy you are. Even Evel Knievel would have strapped his kid into the seat, okay? But it's kind of like God's rules are in play. They're in place for our benefit. They're for our good. Sometimes we fail to understand that. It's why we have so many people struggling to keep his commandments. And when we take a look at it as a whole, you should be examining yourself versus other people, because it's easy to see in other people. But the reality is, most people, they get a good majority of it right. There's always a few little things that they struggle with. And it's different for different people. If you were to open up and be honest and ask different people, where do you struggle? Which commandments are tough for you? It's going to be different. And then if it's the same commandment, it's going to be different reasons. But Leviticus 18:5 says, if you obey my decrees and my regulations, you will find life through them. I am the Lord. So he loves us. He cares about us. And we have to remember that the rules are in place for our good. So I have another story for you. And it had a lot of impact on me. And I was thinking about this story a couple weeks ago. It's part of my life. That's why I'm calling it a story. It's not made up. It's real. But I was thinking about it, and the Father gave me a brief word that I'll share with you at the end. But let's start with the story. My mother was my dad's second wife, of course. He lost the first one at 27. And when they got married, my dad was 10 years older than her. Now, I'm going to tell this story for a while. It's just giving you the backdrop of it. I know it's going to sound like, why are we hearing this? But I promise it'll have some meaning. 10-year difference between the two of them. My dad was a pilot for United Airlines, and she was a flight attendant. She just wanted to escape Wyoming. You know, that's where she grew up. And really, if you go there today, there's not much to do out there. It's a beautiful country, but she just wanted to escape. And so she joined the airlines, and she met my dad. And it was going to take someone as loving as my mom and caring to take on two boys that were already fathered and already were born that were not her own. And she took them under her wings, and I can honestly tell you, she never once made them feel like stepchildren, and she treated them exactly as she treated us. She never favored any of us. Now, my dad, not so much. He did have favorites, and you could see it, and it wasn't good. But my mom treated everybody the same. She always cared for them. She always loved them. She jumped in when I think my oldest brother was somewhere around 10 or 11, and the other one was around 6. So it was not easy, but she was the one that took care of everybody. And then she quickly had four kids of her own, with me being the oldest of hers. Fast forward into my teen years, and our home was both loving and chaotic. I don't know if any of you have ever experienced a home like that. We knew beyond a shadow of doubt that both our parents loved us. But there was chaos in the home. They were always fighting. They were always going at it. Many times we didn't know what was going on. Too often we did know what was going on. But it was not the way God designed it to be. But it's the way it was. It's all we knew. And it was all too many families knew at that day and time as we started seeing families separate more and more. Until that day when we found out they were going to get divorced. And that day was very shocking. It was very hard for us to take. They kept saying, if we wait till they get a little older, it'll be easy. And I got bad news for you. It's never easy. I was 16 or 17. I think I was 17. And it was just as devastating to me at 17 as it would have been for a 6 or 7 year old kid. Thankfully, most of the ugly details were not given to us. I won't say that they were exempt from not sharing some things they shouldn't have shared, but for the most part, from stories I've heard, it was better than most. Had we known all the ugly details, we probably wouldn't have spoken to either of them for many, many years. At least I wouldn't have at 17 years old. And I'm not going to pretend like I know their motives. I know more today than I knew back then. And I've learned some things about why it happened, but I probably still know the tip of the iceberg. And I don't know what the motives were, but I do know this, my dad moved on fairly quick. He moved on and he moved in with another woman within about 6 months of the divorce. And it was someone that was a family friend from many, many years ago. And eventually he ended up marrying her, and it wasn't too long before that happened. But all the kids struggle with this. They struggle with the fact that the divorce just happened, and now here my mom is, you know, alone with the kids. They didn't realize that that's what she wanted, but at the end of the day, he's with this other woman, and it was a family friend, and nobody really was crazy about her anyway, and they struggled with it. It was tough. But I had one saving grace. I came to this conclusion at 17 years old, and it saved me because I was pretty angry about it. And this was my conclusion. She makes my dad happy, so I will honor him by honoring her. Now, I didn't want to. I was in the world at the time, but I was a good kid. I mean, I was by somebody's standards. But this woman was quirky, and she was weird. She was different from my mom. But she was always friendly, and as much as I tried, I couldn't find a bad thing to say about her. So I embraced her. She's someone who makes my dad happy. I don't have to be crazy about her. I just need to know my dad's happy, and I was hoping the same for my mom, that she would end up being happy. Well, they enjoyed over 30 years together. I think it was 34 or 35 years. And my dad took care of her financially, and he permitted a lifestyle for her that she really never had before. Now, her previous husband, who beat her physically and caused the divorce, he was an alcoholic. He was a pilot, too, so it wasn't a lack of funds. He was just, a wounded, severely damaged person who couldn't give her anything in life. So when my dad came along, he gave her the things that she never had in her previous marriage and never had really in her entire life. So he provided for her, and they traveled all over because she loved to travel. That was probably her one thing that she wanted to do. And even as a pilot's wife previously, she got to do very little of that. She enjoyed being a homemaker, which is what my dad wanted. He loved the fact that she enjoyed taking care of him. She did everything. She cooked every meal. She pressed his clothes. Anything that needed to be done around the household, it was her joy to do that. And they had what I thought was one of the greatest marriages I'd ever seen. They loved to cruise, and I remember always telling the stories how they got invited to the captain's table. It was like the highlight of a cruise. And she would tell the story as if she had just met a king. And this happened more than once, and she would always find somebody that's like lower level. She wouldn't go right to the captain. She'd find that lower level person, but still has a little authority, like Gopher, remember him, on the Love Boat? And she'd go to him and she'd say, you know, my husband's a captain too. He's a captain at United Airlines, which he was. But that would always get her an invite, at least one night, to the captain's table on the ship. And that's what she would talk about. She loved that because she loved being in a place where she was held up with some esteem. I've got dozens of other stories about her. I'm not going to share them today. But there is a point between all this. As they got on later in years, her name was Edie, by the way, and Edie needed to have knee replacement surgery. I think she was right at about 70 years old. My dad was 80 years old. It was going to be several months of recovery time, and my dad was right there every step of the way, took care of everything he had to do. When she couldn't even move to get in the kitchen, he dutifully cooked the frozen meals and took care of her. He wouldn't leave her side. We visited one time, and it was shortly after she had this surgery, I'm pretty sure. I asked him if he'd like to go fishing. When we were kids, we all fished together as a family. It's one of the happy memories we had. And I found a local charter that would take us out bass fishing 4 hours, just a half-day trip. And he said he would not be away from her for that long. I struggled with that because I was looking to bond with my dad. We loved each other, but it was just kind of this superficial relationship. But it didn't happen. But I did see through all that that I thought they found true love. They really loved each other. But fast forward to 2011, and I was playing in a senior golf tournament in Cooperstown, New York, and I got a phone call. It was 2 days before the tournament started, and the phone call said that he has like 95% blockage in three arteries, and they're going to do surgery on him. It caught me off guard, as you can imagine, and I said, well, when is it? And they want to do it as soon as possible. And I said, well, can you give me a couple days so I can get down there and see him before he goes into surgery? My dad was 88 years old and 10 months, 9 months, 10 months this time. It's early September, and he died in November. She agreed, and they held off until I got down there. We got in our car, our truck, and we pulled the camper. And we drove pretty fast and furious, stopped for about 4 hours sleep, and then drove on. I wanted to be there before he went into surgery. When we arrived, the doctor had told them, and we're just finding out for the first time, they didn't share it on the phone, that he only had two options. One was to put in a stent or several stents. The other was open heart surgery. And I started asking questions like, why not the stent? He's almost 89 years old. You know, I'm not a doctor. I don't know anything about medicine, but it just didn't seem logical to do open heart surgery on a man of that age. Well, it was the wrong place to argue in the hospital, but she said, we already scheduled the surgery. It's going to be tomorrow morning. They had made their decision. I asked my dad what he thought about it, but she was right there in the room. She wouldn't give us any privacy, so he gave the dutiful answer, I'm strong, I can handle it, no problem. So a brief history of my dad. Born in 1922, he spent his teen years living through the Depression. He made spare money in boxing matches, making between $1 and $5 a fight, depending on if he won or lost and who he was fighting. He bought an airplane at 15 years old for $50, made the guy who sold it to him teach him how to fly. And at 17 years old, he lied about his age and he joined the Air Force as war broke out. And he flew bombers. He was a decorated fighter pilot, and he served his time mostly in Europe in the war over there. Afterwards, when he came back, he got a job as a pilot with the airlines, and he lived a fairly cushy life. But he loved his job, and he dutifully served, and was always there on time. So he was kind of tough in some ways. You know, he had to have been to go through the Depression. It's not an easy, from the people who have explained it to me. But like all men, what they need most in life is respect. And he got that from Edie, although we were going to see the tide change really quickly. After the surgery, as is typical, he didn't want anything to eat. He was nauseous and sick all the time. And he had little control over his bowels, which is not abnormal for someone who's almost 89 and just came out of major heart surgery. But what happened next shocked us to the core, and my wife was there with me. We were staying nearby. We went to visit him early in the morning. It was just 2 or 3 days after the surgery. And we walked into the room, and the nurse had just helped him back from the bathroom into his seat. And we weren't there but maybe a minute, and the surgeon walked in. And I didn't know it was a surgeon until they told me it was. And the surgeon walked in, and he said, "Look, I've been looking at things over, and he looks really good. He pulled through the surgery well. You need to get him out of here and home so he can get proper rest and heal, and he's going to be fine." Right in front of my father, this woman said, "Are you out of your mind?" She said, "Did you just see what happened? He just pooped all over himself. Because I'm not taking him home. I'd have to deal with this. I can't do that. You're going to have to keep him here. He cannot come back home like this." My dad was completely humiliated in front of us, the surgeon, the nurse that was in the room. And later I told her, I said, "Edie, I said, why can't you take him home? Hire somebody to come in part-time and take care of him." She's like, "That's way too expensive. We can't do that." They only had about $500,000 saved, and their $5,500 a month they made with Social Security in their retirement, God forbid she spent any of that on taking care of him. She just shut it down. "There's no way we can afford it." We even offered to help pay for it. We didn't make a whole lot of money back then, but I didn't care. I said, if I got to give a little bit, whether it's $1,000 a month, whatever I got to do, I'll work harder. She wanted nothing to do with it. She wouldn't listen. My dad got sepsis a few days later, and he was moved to hospice and died a few weeks later. And after the fact, I realized he died from a broken heart. The woman he had given his life to and had poured into and taken care of the best he could from his side had totally abandoned him when he needed her the most. The day after her death, his death, she told me that she had written all of his kids out of the will. I have no idea why she felt it was necessary to tell me that. My thought is she wanted to turn us away so she never had to face us again. But I really don't know. She later told my wife that things were not all that great between them the last couple of years because, after all, he didn't want to travel anymore at 86 years old and 87 years old. She started dating within a month of his death. And of course, it was an old family friend who had lost his wife, and he was very wealthy. But I was thinking back on this story a couple weeks ago. I think it was right around 2 weeks ago. And I was thinking, she truly did love my dad while the times were good. She loved him when they were traveling. She loved him when they were able to sit at the captain's table. She loved him when she was able to spend money on whatever she wanted. She loved him when they were able to give money to her daughter, because she was the only one out of the eight that ever received any financial assistance. As long as times were good, she was all in and she loved him. When times became challenging, the story of what I just shared with you is what happened. And I was thinking about this story, and as clear as day, I heard that still small voice, which I don't hear very often, but I heard it, and it said, "How do you think I feel all the time? They love me when things are good, but when challenges arise..." That's really the crux of the matter, isn't it? Do we trust God all the time or only when things go our way? The scripture says all over the place, it's not just one place. It says, "I will never leave you or forsake you." I found half a dozen or more places that say that, different wording, but same thing. That one's Deuteronomy, straight quote. So what about you? Are you committed when things are good, when things get a little bit challenging? It's not so much, your attitude changes. And Mark kind of hinted to that a little bit in his Torah portion today, you know. What do we do? What happens when challenges arise? Are we looking for a genie in a bottle, or are we looking for a God who's willing to discipline us and make us go through some things because he loves us so much he wants us to mature and grow and get stronger? It's all a matter of perspective. Edie received her reward of money, and unless a miracle happened since that time, she will receive the works of her hand on Judgment Day, and it will not be good. But all of us will receive the works of our hands at Judgment Day. Daniel 12:2 says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Again, I go back to the rest of your life isn't written. Are you willing to turn away from any wickedness that God sees and turn to righteousness? You've got your whole lives in front of you. Some of you, that's another 10 years. Some of you, it's 70, 80 years. Who knows? We're not promised tomorrow, as Mark shared with us. All we can do is make a commitment today. But should you have another 5 or 10 years left, or should you have another 30 or 40, what do you want those years to say? What do you want to be written about you? Because you know what? Everything that is happening is being written in the heavens right now. What will people say about you? That's the least thing you have to worry about, what the people will say. But if you leave an impression that at least leaves people happy, you got a much better chance with the Creator than if everybody on earth hates you. Our Creator loves us. He's trying to put things in your path that will help you grow and mature. So here's the question. Do you still believe that He has not forsaken you? The Scripture says He will never leave you or forsake you. Do you believe that? So when times are tough and challenging, do you really believe that He's still right beside you? He's right there with you, encouraging you, even though it's tough, even though it's something you don't want to go through? It's not a challenge if it's something you want to go through, okay? This is not, you know, going to the park and doing the challenge course. Challenges in life are there to squeeze you, to press you, to refine you. It's easy when you're on the mountaintops, but, you know, true faith is unwavering in all circumstances. Didn't Paul talk about that? I've learned to be content when I've had much and when I've had nothing. True trust in the Holy One is not dependent on your circumstances. Challenges show you whether your faith is real. Do you realize that God already knows whether your faith is real or not? So the challenges are not there for Him to discover what's in your heart. He already knows. I think I missed a verse. No, I didn't. The reality is, we need to find out if our faith is real or is our faith just an illusion. Because only real faith is going to survive the tribulation, hardship, or any challenges He puts in your path for your good. There's a verse that I love in the Bible, and I know I've used it a lot, but I believe it sums up what is the meaning of life. Why are we here? Why are there challenges and struggles in our life? And it's found in Deuteronomy 8:2. Many of you probably know it. But it says this, it says, "You shall remember the whole way that the Lord God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, so that He might humble you, testing you to know what's in your heart, whether you will keep His commandments or not." You see, the wilderness represents our life between redemption and restitution. You were redeemed when you gave your life to Messiah, when you agreed to the covenant, when you agreed to follow Him, when you agreed to obey the Creator. You were redeemed. But restitution probably is not the best word. I was struggling to figure the right word. It's the receiving of your due reward. That comes at the end, when we are before our Creator. And that due reward is not being financially blown away here on earth. It's being blessed beyond measure when you reach your eternal destination that will blow any type of financial compensation here on earth away. But everything in between the two, between redemption and between when everything is resolved and everything is given to you and you receive your reward, everything is the wilderness. And the wilderness is testing us and it's refining us. It's where God sees what's in your heart, whether you will keep his commandments or not. And I believe this translation could have been interpreted a little bit better, because I already mentioned God already knows what's in your heart. The word to know is yada. We've used it many times. But like most Hebrew words, it has multiple definitions. And it depends on what the context is to how it actually gives its full meaning. It can also mean to make known or to cause to be made known. So perhaps the Almighty is allowing this testing to purify our hearts so that what's in our heart is made known to everyone. The Israelites did not complain until there were challenges, right? It was when they didn't have food for a few days. It's when they had no water. It's when they had a sea in front of them and an army behind them and walls of mountain on both sides. It's when they got tired of manna every day. The moment a challenge arose, their hearts were exposed. And guess what? It wasn't just God seeing it. The whole camp saw it. It was exposed for everyone to see. It is my prayer that your hearts will not be like the heart of my stepmom, Edie. May it be a heart of flesh molded into the image of your Creator. May our time in the wilderness not be so cushy that we never draw near to our God and get to the place where he wants us to be, which is to fully depend on him for everything. You may have an employer that writes and signs your checks, but your faith and your trust should not be in your employer. It's in the Creator. Are we going to trust him with all of our heart and lean not to our own understanding, like Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says? We have to acknowledge him in everything. He's got to be a part of our entire lives. It says he will make our paths straight. Sounds pretty good to me. The only problem we run into as believers is when we get off the path. So if he's going to make my path straight, that sounds pretty good to me. I got none, Jim, just so you know.
Amen.
May we acknowledge the Almighty in everything we face and do. That's the only way to approach this. May we trust that he truly will never forsake us. I believe it, but you know what? It's easy to believe it today. Are you going to believe it when you're in the middle of Israel and you get called into the bomb shelter because the bombs are going off? You got to trust it. He's in control. And no matter how he allows it to go down, he's still in control. You've got to come to the place where you understand that God is for us. He's not against us. Because we all have a crown of righteousness laid up for us. So are you going to live the remaining years doing righteousness and making sure that no one steals your crown? Because that's what it's going to come down to. You know, that scripture wouldn't be there if there wasn't a possibility it could happen. You know, I know that just throws a lot of religions into a tizzy. Like, oh, nobody can steal. You can't lose your salvation. It's word semantics. Word semantics. God won't let you out of your hands, but we're rebellious, stiff-necked people. The two don't work together in many circumstances, and many people choose to walk out from under the shadow of the Almighty. You know how good an umbrella works for you when it's sitting over there and you're walking over here and it's pouring rain? Doesn't work. That umbrella is terrible. I'm soaking wet. No, you didn't walk underneath it. It's really simple. But I want to close with some hope. And this hope we are given if we choose righteousness, if we are found full of faith, if we're found doing his will, this is the hope we have. And we're going to close with Revelation 21. Verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Aleph and the Tav, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Let's pray. Father, your promises are almost incomprehensible to us. What little we know here on earth and what we know of your scriptures through studying is just the tip of the iceberg. We talk about your love, but we don't ever like to talk about the other things. We don't like to talk about what's going to take place in order to get to this spot in Revelation 21. We'll argue about the timelines, but we won't recognize that we're going to have to go through some tough times and we're going to be tested. You're going to expose to the world, you're going to expose to all the people around us whether we really have faith in you or not. And some are going to be found wanting, and others will prove to be faithful. But let us not fool ourselves. You already know exactly where our hearts are today, Father, and most of our hearts, mine included, need work. Our faith needs to grow. We need to put into practice this walk far more than we need the knowledge of some other thing we just can't even put into practice in our life. We need to learn to walk with you, Father. These great men of the scriptures that walked with you, and women as well, they walked with you. I don't think we comprehend that, Father. Their desire was unto you. Their life's mission was unto you. Their focus, their primary thing in their life, it was unto you. May our hearts be changed, Father. As we go around this mountain one more time, studying your Torah, your instructions, your loving guidelines, may we see you differently than last year. May we see you as a loving parent that cares for us and wants the very best for us. May we see how we can serve you and love you the way you've designed it and the way you desire it. And then, Father, after we embrace that, may we learn to love one another and learn how to live with one another in a way that would be pleasing to you. If it pleases you, Father, I'm sure we will please each other. Yeshua summed it up that those were the two great commandments. If we would figure that out, the rest would be easy. 2,000 years later, we're still struggling. So, Father, give us strength, give us discernment, give us wisdom. Let us not be a chaser of man, but let us be a chaser of you, your spirit, your wisdom, your knowledge, that it comes through just having a walk with you, a time spent every day with you. I thank you as you're getting ready to do some changes here at the House of Scripture. Changes in the way we operate. Changes in the people who will be attending here. Father, I ask that you change the heart of each and every person that is not really fully with us to either come and draw near with us or depart and leave. I pray you would leave us with whatever size group you have that would be all in committed to finishing this race together and strong. No arguing, no backbiting. Perfect will not exist until the end of the book. Let us learn to embrace one another here and now in a way that would be pleasing and honoring to you. And let this spill over into our own egg time. Let us love one another. Let us enjoy this time that we have for as long as we have it here. And let us pray for the peace of Jerusalem and our brothers and sisters in Israel and all over the world. Even here in America, where atrocities are happening day in and day out, Father. Let us be prepared for war, but spiritual war. For you truly are coming soon. We give you thanks and praise in Yeshua's name. Yevarechecha Yehovah v'yishmerecha. Yair Yehovah p'navalecha v'hunecha. Yisa Yehovah p'navalecha v'yasem lacha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you and give you his peace. In the mighty name of Yeshua, amen and amen.